So the friend that I'm going to introduce today, I've known Nicola. Nicola, dit is lank, né? Dit is baie, baie lank. It's more than 20 years that I've known you. But they were elders in the church that we planted together in Pretoria, lank, lank gelede, just after the turn of the century. You know, just you remember the millennium where we were afraid that all the electronic devices will go dark and the world will go dark. It would have been a good thing. So it's great. Nicola de Jager, Nicola and Philip, she's a lecturer in Stellenbosch University in political science. She's really bright, but she's also a nice person. You know, some professors are just bright, but they're not nice, but she's also nice. She has two beautiful boys that are teenagers and that are older now. And the reason why she's involved in these talks is from a political perspective, but background, but also when it comes to parenting, because she'll talk about it, but some issues that they've had in their school where she is on the governing board of the school. So I would like to welcome Nicola. I'm going to pray with you, Nicola. And thank you for talking to us, because this is not just a home issue. The kids are also going to schools. So Father, we thank you for Nicola. We thank you for Philip. Thank you for years of faithfulness, God, of building godly community and looking at power and community structures, God. So we thank you for wisdom, and we thank you for the grace of a mother who speaks to us, and we pray that you will help us, God, to be aware of the powers and the opportunities and the responsibilities given to us as parents in a community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Ross. I reflect with some of my friends. I mean, you make me sound really old. I just want to say that. All these years. But there's something beautiful also about getting older. I'm not going to say old. I'm not ready for that. Older is that when you reflect with your friends, you can reflect the years, you know, and where we come from. And there were children. And before that, there weren't children. And before that, we weren't married. And then we were married. And we've gone through this. And it's really precious to have such precious memories with friends and moments and experiences and journeys. And yeah, so it that for me is really precious. So thanks, Ross, and greetings to Magriet. It's lovely to be here. Thanks for familiar faces. It's nice to see the familiar faces. I have to say that Carl and Zoe undid me. I wasn't too sure how I was going to get up here and talk. I mean, I'm like, you know, and then there's that kind of that, you know, I'm crying, but at the same moment, I'm like, just let me out of here. Who must I fight? You know, that mama in me. I've got two beautiful teenage boys, and I'm just like, just let me at them. Give them to me. I'm going to go for them. You know, it's really challenging to think what our kids have to face and the world that they find themselves in today. So I want to start with this one. Not this one, is it? Is it on? Do I have to turn it on? Where do I press point? Oh, okay, great. So I wanted to show you, start with this one, to show that we do family. And not only do we do it, we love it. It's wonderful. It's awesome. So at the top, that's probably a more recent photo. That is my husband in the front. That's Philip. And those are our two really gorgeous boys. So I'm raising, I trust, good, solid men. Shame my eldest. Oh, my goodness. I know that he's going to, you know, when he finds the right woman, because he, at the moment, girls are still like this. He likes them, but they're very strange beings. But he also, he comes to me and he goes, Mommy, they go to, like, when they go out and he sees, and he goes, Mommy, they wear skirts. He says they wear shirts. And I just want to say that it impresses him nothing. He doesn't like it. He really doesn't like it. So he actually likes, so when that girl is going to come along, and she's, oh my goodness, shame, she's got a lot of things that she's going to have to be. But I know he's going to fall, but it's going to be one woman, and he's going to see her, and she's going to fall. My other one, he's gorgeous, and he has, multiple girlfriends, and he understands the girls, and the girls understand him. He's completely different. He's very loving, so I've also got to give him as much love. He's tactile, so I've got to give him lots of love so he gets enough of that from me that he's not looking for it from the others yet. So my eldest is almost 16. My youngest is almost 13. They're teenagers. Maybe boys are different, but I love the teenage stage. They are super. I enjoy them very much. So that's also my husband's mother. So that's we involved in terms of generational with having family around us. We're very grateful that we can do it. I know it's not always possible. So they have very involved grandparents, so involved that we actually bought a property together with my parents, and we now do dual living. So my parents live, they're built onto us. It's not perfect, but they are wonderful, and the kids love it. So they love their grandparents. So in the middle picture, there's my mom and my dad. Oh, you see, they've made me emotional. And that's my greatest advantage, is those two people. Obviously, it's the Lord, first and foremost. But they set me up, and because they loved each other, and they loved us. And my dad, he always said to me, I'm going to be Miss South Africa. Why are you laughing? It never occurred to me that I would not be Miss South Africa, that my legs were not going to be long enough for Miss South Africa. I just thought, my dad said it, I'm going to be Miss South Africa. And then there's my brother, and then my brother and his family lives close by. And so they also get to know their cousins, which is also an enormous blessing. So my son, my eldest son and their son was born on exactly the same day. So they're exactly the same age. So we get together, we do family, we love family, we love having everybody around. And I want to say this is incredible blessing, and this is what God intended for us in terms of the joy. And this is one of the things that this world is coming at hard and fast, because it knows how powerful this thing is. I want to also say that, so this is my brother in the front there. My brother's 4 years older than me. And I think if I had grown up in this day and age, I wonder what, I'm grateful for my parents, and I think they would have steered me. But at that stage, when I was young, is a tomboy the right word? Isn't it not tomboy? Like you're a tomboy, I don't know. So I was very tomboyish. I had short hair, I wore shorts, I loved adventure. I looked at my brother and I thought, he's so cool. Just want to be like my brother. I just want to do what he does. That my parents asked if I wanted to go brownies, and I'm like, no, they wear those really ugly uniforms. And that's why I didn't want to do brownies, because they wore those ugly uniforms. But my brother went to Scouts, and I'm like, I don't want to go to brownies. I want to go to Scouts. They do fun things. And so I would adventure, and in this day and age, somebody would have probably said, oh my goodness, she really wants a boy, a boy. I never wanted to be a boy. I just wanted to do the cool things my brother did. And I do now. I have a husband who's a real manly man, and we hike, and I trail run, and we go away for weekends, and we get out in the bush and in nature, and I love adventuring. And so we have a good time. And I want to also just remind us, we actually have to have good times with our families. Okay, so let's get to the hard stuff. As Ross said, I'm an academic, and I've been trying to sort through these things and unravel them. So mine is going to be a little bit more into the, the philosophical side of what's going on. Where do you find the roots? And as I sometimes say, I come from the social sciences. So I come from the dark side. Actually, it doesn't have to be like that either. So I want to start with understanding the times that we live in, and I want to put forward, and obviously it's not perfectly so like this, and there's always different worldviews inside of these predominant worldviews. So from the 16th century, we see the Reformation. So this is obviously Martin Luther, who nails the 95 Theses onto the church door in 1517, and it really sets off a momentum in not just amongst Christians, but into the world. And so we find out, or he reminds us, that we are saved by faith and not by works. It's a reminder that there is a God, we are not him, and the religious leader is not him either. So it ushers in the ideas of supernaturalism. There's a natural and the supernatural, God as creator and designer of the natural. So we will expect order and structure and design, and that things function a certain way because there is a designer. And maybe I should say this from the outset, because there is a designer, we should go to him for how do we operate. We don't actually get to self-define. So, and also to remind our kids, what does your designer say? You don't get to self-define. And what this period of time actually did is that it ushered in a time of flourishing. So yes, there was the 30 years war between the Protestants and the Catholics, and they eventually exhausted each other out, and they came to the we agree to disagree, and actually came religious freedom. So with that religious freedom started to bring the flourishing of other freedoms, and eventually the recognition of the innate value of every human being. And that was actually born because we are all created in the image of God. Every person is individually valuable. And so you started to get your international human rights. And then it moved into the political system, and you actually got your liberal democracy, because you couldn't have state structures starting to intrude into especially the civil area. So your initial forms of democracy, what we would call a protective democracy, was actually initially a response against those who were in power, monarchies, kings, who were actually intruding into personal lives. And it was a push back. So it was like saying, no, you go back there. And it was starting to opening up of civil liberties and personal and private liberties. We are in a very different world at the moment in terms of our relationship with the state. So that's where we're going to get to. So it was an imperfect time, but in general, we saw economic growth. Before this, poverty was the norm. For the first time, actual access to socioeconomic benefits started to become democratized. More people had access to it. Then we move into the Enlightenment, the 17th century. So obviously, it's quite a bit of crossover. See, 1685 to 1815, secular humanism arrives. So it's science, rationalism, logic, truth can be known. The difference with this is the first one was supernaturalism, that God, from God comes the natural order. This time they said, no, well, thanks very much. We're going to leave God out of it, and we'll put ourselves on the throne. So this is a period of just the natural and naturalism. Everything is natural, but now the human is on the throne. So there is a recognition, and obviously, especially in the academic environment, I come into contact with secular humanists, and it's interesting, when I did a talk, my husband and I, we actually did a paper on the influence of Protestantism in terms of democratic development in sub-Saharan Africa and good governance. And when I show them this picture of how Protestantism is declining in the West, and it's increasing into Africa, Latin America, and I get all excited about it because I expect that this is going to have a ripple effect in the other aspects of society. They look at that and they go, oh my goodness, that they see what's happening in Europe as positive, because it's a secularist theory, this idea that the more you know, the more you progress, and you're going to grow out of your religion. And so they kind of see us as a little bit of unevolved, you know, that we kind of tolerate it. So I get this kind of like condescending, you know, tolerance, but like, oh, she's really misreading that picture, isn't she? Whereas, and they just seeing this as, no, well, Africa is, and I'm just thinking, I'm seeing the light is coming to us, and they just think, no, we're not going anywhere. And I'm just thinking, sure, I'm so glad I live here and not there anymore. So they kind of, there's a place of like this mutual like tolerance, because they recognize the Christian roots their Christian roots, but they've denied them. So they recognize it. So there's this kind of mutual tolerance and agreeing to disagree. But now we're into a different phase. And this is a little bit what Raitza touched on, is a little bit what Zoe and Carl touched on. But we're in, I would argue, the postmodernist era. And it's ushering in the paganism, okay? And it's so interesting for me because often in these things they will say, and I see it in my school governing body when we're sitting around and they go, well, you really should get with the times. These are the new things and you need to embrace the new times. And I keep on thinking, they're not new, they're old. This kind of way of living, the sexualizing of society, this the boundaryless is not new. You can go back to the Roman society, and this is actually just a return to those ways of living. So it's a broad skepticism, postmodernism, subjectivism, and relativism. It's a general suspicion of reason. It's a return to mysticism and paganism, and so it's a return to Greek and Roman religions and traditional religions. It's actually for us a very hostile environment. It's not just hostile for us, it's hostile for the secular humanists, because remember, postmodernism is a response to modernism. It's a rejection of reality, it's a rejection of tests of truth, it's a rejection of objectivity. It's a rejection of science, rationality, and logic. So what we're actually finding is a lot of the literature that I'm also reading around is these classical liberals or secular humanists who are looking at this and going, oh my goodness, this is the end of biology, this is the end of science, the end of maths. So any of you who've read Dr. James Lindsay, it's really worthwhile looking at, New Discourses. He wrote a book that I have here called Cynical Theories. But he comes from a maths background, and he's not necessarily a Christian, and he's reading these signs, and he's like, oh, this is, you know, it will be the end of maths, and etc. So I want to encourage you with a scripture, Colossians 2, verses 2 to 8. Before I do that, I really enjoy Paul's letters because it's encouragement to the church in similar environments. As I said, we are moving, I think, back into a more pagan environment. And this was the environment which the early church found itself in. So I find his letters to be encouraging and relevant to where we are today. So he was dealing with heresy and false teaching. There was syncretism with the Greek philosophy, the Jewish legalism, and mysticism that was coming into the church. So it was this early form of Gnosticism that Jesus was merely one of the semi-divine beings. So he can be part of, but he's not the only one. So in chapter 2, Paul instructs the believers in the truth and alerts them to the danger of returning to pagan vices. So as I said, this is a time in which we find ourselves in. And just a reminder of what is heresy. Heresy is to choose for oneself. And a heretic is one who places their choice and opinion above the authority of God. So Colossians 2 verses 28, when I was in my early life, when I started off in the academia and I sat in these tables and everybody used these very big words and I had no idea what anybody else was saying. And I was incredibly intimidated by it. And I remember fleeing to my room. We were at a conference. And I remember going to the Lord, I don't know if I should be here. I don't think I should be here. And are you really sure I should be here? And he gave me Colossians 2. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just there. Why would I worry? In Christ, in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by the fine-sounding arguments. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Isn't that also something that we see so little of today? Thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So there were two things for me. The one was clearly get rooted in Christ, get rooted in his word. And that's what I did. I read his word and I started to say, okay, what does governance look like? What does it look like in accordance with your word? What does your word say about it? So I've read over the years and every time I'm still learning. We're always still learning. Just quickly, my son is a grapkas, so he thinks he's very funny. And he said to me, Mommy, you know, you must actually employ a teenager. He says, well, they still know everything. So as you get older, you realize you don't know everything. So I'm learning all along, and I'm enormously grateful. And then there was a second thing in here, and that was don't be deceived. And it says it twice, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And so our instruction is to be rooted in him and don't be deceived, because they're going to be fine sounding, but they're going to be hollow and they're going to be deceptive. And they're going to be dependent on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world. Okay. So, in my attempts to kind of unravel and try and understand what is going on, a couple of years ago, I think it was before COVID and lockdown, so maybe 2018, I went to Oxford. It was a real privilege, and I went to a academic freedom conference, and where people went to go and share on what was happening inside the academia. And which was interesting, we had a conference on academic freedom, which we had to keep closed because we were worried it was going to be disrupted. And that's kind of the reality of what's happening and inside the academia. Okay, so what are these ideological roots? The previous speakers have touched on this, so I want to kind of start scratching away a little bit there. I think founts, one is postmodernism and the other one is a Frankfurt School / Marxism. I do think the term cultural Marxism, I'm going to get to it, is perhaps the more better description. But what has happened is that they've called it, on those on that side, saying this is a pejorative that the conservatives use. So they've tried to undermine it. So I'm nervous to use it because I don't want to undermine myself when I write, when I speak about it and people shut down. But we'll get to it. So first, postmodernism. Postmodernism, we see three phases. It's recent, so 1960s, 1990s is a response to modernism. It's deconstructivist, it's skeptical, it's in literature. Again, this is coming out of your social sciences, out of your arts, that environment. It's a reaction against this ordered view of the world. They reject that there is objective natural reality. They reject the descriptive and explanatory statements of scientists and that historians can in principle be objectively true or false. They reject reason and knowledge. They say there's no such thing as human nature, but rather human psychology has been socially engineered. This is what Reitzer was saying, so everything's been socially engineered. There's no objective reality and that all is relative. Rather, knowledge is a construct of power. And society is made up of power constructs that need to be deconstructed. So it's very skeptical. It wants to deconstruct. But then we move into phase two. Phase two, 1990s to 2010, we move into what's called the applied or activist postmodernist. It fragments, or it doesn't really fragment, or it has different offshoots, queer theory, critical race theory, fat studies, gender theory, etc. And so what is happening, and they're still keeping within certain academic spheres and in terms of activist circles. They want to now start reconstructing society, so once they've deconstructed, to reconstruct, and then it's specifically applied to these academic fields and to these activist circles. But they start talking to each other in this language to such a point that we move into the phase three, and this comes out of James Lindsay. This is 2010 of, onwards, where he speaks about it becoming the reification. And this kind of just made so much sense to me when I read this. And this is, reification means it's made real. So it starts skeptical, it becomes activist, and then it's made real. So it's the point of departure. It's not under discussion anymore. It is. So that's where they move. They move from the place of this is. So they say their principles are now the known knowns. We don't need to discuss it. We don't need to research it, investigate it, look for the claims, look for the evidence. We know it. These are the known knowns. Thus, society is structured of specifically identity-based systems of power and privilege that construct knowledge. Okay, I'm going to get to more. So that's the one side. The other side is the Frankfurt School and the Marxism. So it starts with Antonio Gramsci. It doesn't just start, it obviously starts with Karl Marx, but then into Antonio Gramsci, where he views churches, charities, the media, and schools as organizations that need to be invaded by socialist thinking. So what happened is we... just before, well, into the World War I and then to World War II, prior to that, you got the Russian Revolution. And remember, the whole point of Marxism is to create this utopia, this classless society where everybody's equal, nobody owns anything, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy, if you've heard that one recently. So everyone is classless, and the way you need to do this is you need the proletariat, you need your working class to rise up and overthrow the landowners, the bourgeoisie, and when their class of society is established, everybody's going to be happy because we'll all be equal. And it didn't happen when World War I and World War II came, because there was the expectation, okay, this is the right moment for the working class to come and rise up against the bourgeoisie, and it didn't happen. And so what happened, especially with European countries, so especially Britain, everybody rallied, became patriotic, rallied together, and they fought a common enemy, irrespective of their classes. So they looked at this, and they were like the communist scholars, and they looked at this and said, well, what happened here? And they said, okay, there's something that happened. There's civil society that rallies together. There's this underlying value of a family that rallies together, that there are these associations, and they work together, and this is where the problem is. These are the institutions that are upholding the system, and we're not going to get the ideal until we unravel this. And so is born cultural Marxism. And so the idea is a war of position. So this is Gramsci's idea. And it's the equivalent of trench warfare. So you don't go full frontal. So with the Russian Revolution, that was full frontal. You go straight for the state. They didn't have these other civic associations. But with now in the Western world, you have to go for these civic associations. So you've got to go trench warfare. You go underground. And you start seeping into all of these institutions. So a student of Gramsci calls this the long march through the institutions. So what are these institutions in particular? And I want you to remember this, is to go into the so-called private spheres. So to use the public into the private, and we'll have a look at that. So we're talking about churches, charities, media, schools, universities, and the economic and corporate environment. So this moves into the Frankfurt School, and these things come together, and this postmodernism and this cultural Marxism come together, and we see today what is called critical theory, sometimes also just called theory, and sometimes called social justice, and sometimes called wokeism. Okay, please also ask people for their definitions, because sometimes people mean something very different when they say a word. So just say, what do you mean by that? So we can just have clarity around it. So the critical theory is that this is a way of seeing the world, and they understand it in terms of two primary claims. The first claim is that everybody can be divided into two groups: those who have power and those who don't have power. The second claim is that those who have power always oppress those who don't have power. So two claims. So the oppressors are those with power, and the oppressed are those without power. But how do we know who these oppressed are and who the oppressors are? Don't worry, the critical theorists tell us. Sorry? Thank you. Yes. Okay, so what are these groupings? It's based on group identity. Race, class, sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, physical ability, age, weight. We also discussed between race and ours, probably height. I get a tick on that one. And many other classifications. The degree to which you are oppressed determines your moral authority. I want to say that critical theory is not consistent with Christianity. So critical theory offers a different view of humanity. It says that our identity and therefore our value is measured in terms of social categories. Race, gender, social status. Your identity is according to those social categories. But the Bible says we are all created in the image of God. It says that our identity is rooted in our Creator. And I love that scripture which writes the shared with about that actually it's not about the flesh. Because we are created in Christ Jesus, a new creation. Our identity is rooted in our Creator, and He determines our identity. The other problem with critical theory is that it offers a different view of sin. So it's sin is just about oppression. Yes, it is part of it, but it is a, not the. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is the fact that we don't have access to our Creator. Sin is the fact that we miss the mark, we're not holy, we're not pure. Sin is the fact that we need a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is the one that offers us that access by forgiving us of our sin. Because critical theory gets the problem wrong, it also gets the solution wrong. So as I said, because we are all equally sinful, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, not one of us is good. Our salvation can only be found through Jesus. And it's through repentance of sin. And the problem, but critical theory says that only oppressors are guilty, while the oppressed are not. So I just want to quickly go back to this. And what is this fed into? And this is what we're going to get to. Also, what is happening with the sexualizing of our kids is the gender theory. Because out of this pops the gender theory. It's this, a branch of the critical theory, and it's being implemented, and it's being pushed through policy and through scripted lesson plans. And remember, it's now reified, so it is presented as true and coming into our schools and to our kids. But it is a theory that is altogether on a level of magnitude that is more fact-resistant, irrational, and emotional than ever before. Dare we contend. So here are the categories in terms of this truth. Remember, now it's reified. This is now truth. This is a combination. The whole thing with Marxism is that whole division into the us versus the them. Before, it was the working class versus the bourgeoisie. Working class equals good. Bourgeoisie equals bad. So this is the us versus them into the enemy and who's not the enemy. And here we have the categories of oppression. So who are the oppressed and who is the oppressor? So the oppressed is good. The oppressor is bad. Okay, so I do qualify on the one side of being oppressed. The rest I don't, except I'm also short, so we need to add that there as well. So my son came home with a life orientation assignment. I please want to encourage his parents, read what they give your children. And he came home with this life orientation assignment. And he said, no, he feels a little bit uncomfortable with it. And so I look at this, and oh my goodness, when you can start feeling your blood boil. And it was clearly written by a very angry young woman. It was an op-ed piece, and in it, the essence was that because he was male, and because, all males are dominators inherently dominators. This comes to that whole thing, men are trash. All men are inherently dominators, and all women and girls who want to get married are actually weak. And this was what she, and it was not for them to interrogate it, or in, it was, this is that reification. This is the truth. This is what it is. And then they had questions around what was in there. And so my husband and I immediately wrote, and we said, could we please set up a meeting with the life orientation teacher? We took it away from our boy, and we said, you are not going to read this. This is lies. And then we wrote, and we said, how can you tell boys, because of the nature of the gender in which, or sex in which they were born into, that they are dominators? I said, this is deeply problematic. And what we didn't realize is that parents throughout that grade 10 group had done exactly the same thing. And I want to encourage you that this is the power we have as parents. Within 2 days, that assignment was retracted. And they had to reassign another assignment. Okay, so don't underestimate. And this also, this is why this critical theory really burns me as a mom of 2 teenage boys. What did they do? So what must they go? And they say, well, God, we are very sorry that you made us male. We're very sorry. We want to repent of the fact that you created us male. And then what they must go to God? We want to repent because you made us white. You made us white, but we repent because you did. That's their sin, according to these categories. Okay. The other structure. Okay, so let's see. Critical theories, their truths. Remember, this is not contested anymore. We're not allowed to contest with these things. So some of their truths: all white people are racist, all men are sexist. Sex is not biological, but exists on a spectrum. Language can be literal violence. We're starting to see this with the hate speech bills. It's going to get tight for the pastors. Really, and for us, denial of gender identity is literally killing someone. This is where we are. This is the reification of the postmodern political principle. And its proponents are imbued with a moral charge. Remember, they feel this is a moral, this is what they must morally fight against. They must. There's a moral charge to undo these oppressors and levels of oppression. And this has come into the universities, and this is why we're starting to see cancel culture, deplatforming, anything that's not in line with this. We're finding, even with my other colleagues, that we're starting to monitor our own, what we're saying. Be careful what you're going to say. You never know when it's going to go up and who's going to come for you and so forth. So this comes to two philosophies. The one is John Stuart Mill's, who says the point of a university is to understand the world. This is the science. This is so even in political science. So if I want to understand what does an ideal political system look like, which one brings prosperity, which one brings stability, I don't go, oh, well, let me think about it. The one which has more flowers, yes. I'm now going to decide that all countries need to have more flowers, and then if it was, but that's my decision. That's why I think that's what should be. No, I'm going to look at, okay, actually, if I compare these countries, I find that the middle, with these ones all have the middle. The middle class starts to play a very important role. It brings in stability. We find that people are settled. They're economically settled, so they become more engaged. They get involved in their schools. They start holding those in positions of power accountable. And then from that, I derive that, okay, this is an important aspect of democratic stability. The other way in which and what is happening now in our universities comes from Karl Marx. And the point of a university is to change the world. And I know it sounds nice. That is not the point of a university. To change the world is a normative. To change the world according to who? According to what principles? Okay, and this is what is happening, is we are currently raising, not all of us, we are currently raising activists in our universities. Part of the structures that is coming, and this is what we're going to get to, is the family. The family is considered to be deeply oppressive, and is upholding all of these structures of power and domination. So let's go back. I want to go forward. This is nothing new. So again, this is just rinse and repeat. We're just doing this one again. So if we look at this is from the Soviet Union Marxist ideology, and this is from their schooling theorist. We must make the young into a generation of communists. Children like soft wax are very malleable, and they should be molded into good communists. We must rescue children from the harmful influence of the family. We must nationalize them from the earliest days of their little lives. They must find themselves under the beneficent influence of communist schools. Beneficent, obviously, good, all-knowing, kind, knowing better than parents. To oblige the mother to give her child to the Soviet state, that is our task. We're here again. So I want to show you a clip, Ross, if you don't mind. This is a feminist. This is really part of the gender theory, and she's got a very good idea that she would like to share with us.
The proliferation of relationships of care, not a kind of destruction of the relationships we already have. Capitalism and capitalist states rely really heavily on the family as a unit of social discipline, social order, austerity, and a source of huge amounts of unpaid labor. In the history of feminism, abolishing the family was, you know, very well known as a demand, in that particularly in the 60s and 70s amongst certain strands of women's liberation, including Shulamith Firestone's famous The Dialectic of Sex, where she talks about children's liberation and a world in which children and women would have much more autonomy over the households in which they live. It's feminists who have mounted an analysis of the private nuclear household as the site of the overwhelming majority of the rape and abuse that takes place on Earth. Family abolition means that we deserve more. We deserve more than the sort of blackmail that tells us that we must be content with relationships defined as blood or as nature. The relationships we find given to us. It means that we could develop forms of comradeliness, forms of chosen, or in the phrase of the xenofeminists, sort of xenofam. Xenofam can be as good as, at least as good as, relationships of sort of biological or biogenetic nature. So that's one way of thinking about abolition as a process of building and growing all the kind of forms of love and care and solidarity that we deserve.
Sounds good? Obviously, I was being facetious when I said some good advice. It's always interesting to see what she says as social cohesion and unity and austerity. And I'm looking in there and I'm like, yeah, that's kind of a good thing. I'm not sure why that's a bad thing. But just to show you, this is what's happening. And there is a deliberate intention to tear down family. And just what Zoe and Carl were saying, again, this undermining of parental authority and what is our role. And we need to stand firm for our kids. And this liberation of children, I don't know. I don't need any more liberation of my kids and my family. My youngest tells me his rights. And we say to him, look, you know, in this household, we do things like this. If you don't want to live here, you can go over there. And he goes, you know what my right as a child is, that you have to look after me. So he starts telling me what his rights are. So... So I don't need more liberating of my children. And then actually what is happening is they want to sexually liberate. This is the next thing when I speak about, when we look at Planned Parenthood, they talk about the sexual rights of children. Okay, so I'm changing it, but
creation of relationships of care, not a kind of destruction of the relationships we already have. Capitalism and capitalist states rely really heavily on the family as a unit of.
Can you? You say it was so good, we want to hear it one more time. Okay, so we'll talk about repeating. This is Hannah Arendt. So Hannah Arendt she's a German Jew, and she was also a political philosopher. She was also a survivor of the concentration camps, and she studied totalitarianism. So she studied the Soviet Union, and she studied Nazi Germany. Although the one was fascist and the other one was communist, they both are actually totalitarian. So what is totalitarianism? And she was looking at the origins of it. The definition of a totalitarian society is one in which an ideology seeks to displace all prior traditions and institutions with the goal of bringing all aspects of society under the control of that ideology. So what we're seeing with this critical theory is it's permeating into all aspects of policies, lawmaking, and into the schools, but it's reified because it presents itself as a truth. So it is beyond contention. It's morally right that we have to accept it. We all have to accept it, and then ultimately it's going to transform society into a utopia. So this is textbook definition. This is what I do with my students. What is totalitarianism? Complete domination of every aspect of society, the polity, the economy, by a strong central state. The state actively intrudes into the personal or private realms, becomes prescriptive, especially around beliefs, norms, and values. It seeks to transform society through imposed beliefs. The control extends beyond the public and into the private. The individual is sacrificed for the so-called common good, and the enemies of the people are clearly defined in terms of groups, us versus them. Okay, this is from the totalitarianism. This is a literature that was analyzing your fascism, your communism from before. Is it looking familiar? Okay. I argue that we're seeing a slightly different form of totalitarianism, and I argue that what we're seeing is new totalitarianism. Yes, is a blurring of the public-private lines, and there is a seeking to transform society according to a single ideology. But it's new in that what we're seeing is instead of the so Mussolini, who was a totalitarian leader, he used the state. He said everything for the state, nothing but the state, all for the state, etc., just about the state, but he was leader of the state. But he would decide what was good. But now what is happening is we're having these activists that are coming in and using the state. So they're coming in and using the state to implement policies. We see this in some of these debates, the school curriculum debates that are happening, and they are infiltrating into where these decisions are being made, and they are then using the state. And remember, it's a reification. So even though we're now dealing with this combination also of the postmodernism, where it doesn't have to be real. And if you don't want to accept that this new truth, which they're presenting as true, if you don't want to accept it, what they will do is they're now going to legislate that you will do it. So they're going to use a coercive method, and this is why they're bringing in laws like the hate speech bills and so forth, to compel people to agree to often lies, so that men can become women and women can become men, and you will agree to it, otherwise we will call you a transphobe or whatever, and then we're going to eventually start locking you up for saying those things. So how is this coming through into the schools? So this is an excerpt from the draft guidelines on gender identity and sexual orientation in the public schools of the Western Cape Education Department. I know that many have already fed into this. I know the Cause for Justice has, and 4SA, but there are still some very problematic, and I want to just take just a couple of excerpts. So they are in the process. This is they're expecting, it's been news headlines, they're expecting to sign this in shortly. So some of the concerns, what is the purpose of the guideline? To promote gender identity and gender expression. I thought school was about maths, science, biology, but now it's about promoting gender identity and gender expression. gender expression, an LGBTQ I plus learner has the right to choose the first name by which he or she wants to be known. School staff and fellow learners, irrespective of his or her gender characteristics. But the concern here is I don't mind calling anybody any name that they want to be called. That's fine. That's your choice. But the problem here, assigned sex at birth. Assigned, do you understand? This comes straight from gender theory. This is gender ideology, a sex assigned at birth. So in other words, the doctor, when your baby was born, the doctor picked up the baby and said, well, we'll have to wait and see as to what they identify as. I can't tell you what this is. That's what they're saying. It's what they're saying. No, they pick up the baby and there's a very clear, very clear, especially with the boys. Very clear. Yes, it's a boy. Or yes, it's a girl. But what they're saying is that this is, they're even using the words that this is violence. You spoke violence over a child when you identified using those sexual indicators that this was male or this was female. And when they say sex assigned at birth, this is what they're talking about. When the doctor looks and say, oh, it's a boy, it's a girl. And this is about to be signed in. Integrating gender topics. Again, I really thought school was going to be about math, English, science. Integrating gender topics into the curriculum through story problems, writing prompts, readings, and art assignments. Okay. And this is comprehensive sexuality education. I'm sure that you have heard about this. This is a curriculum. Please, I want you to know that there was a fight that was fought and was actually won around this. They tried to actually make this policy that the schools had to roll this out as a part of life orientation. So this is the one area where you need to really watch for your kids is life orientation, because a lot of the stuff comes in. So this comprehensive sexuality education is a guideline, and this was the fight that was fought. You can't make it policy and then all schools have to roll it out, but that it's a guideline. And I know Cause for Justice and many fought that to make it a guideline. So please, what I did, and many of us as parents did, especially at primary school and then also at high school, I messaged the headmaster and I said, can you please tell me, are you rolling out comprehensive sexuality education? And both of those schools then said no. And then I said, okay, fine. I said, I do want you to know that if you ever do, you tell me, because we do not agree with it and we'll have to pull our kids out of those classes. So please take your authority seriously as parents. So we message both heads, high school. And then if they say, oh, we have to, they don't have to. Please tell them it's a guideline. There's no compulsion. And there are wonderful programs that are alternatives. So if you go to Cause for Justice, they've also got alternative programs, very healthy programs. So when this came out, we went through the scripted plans, many of us did, and this was the feedback or what I wrote in when they were looking for public feedback. And so these are some of the things that I fed back. I went onto the site, and you can't actually go into the scripted plans anymore. I don't know what's going on. But it's still there, and it has been rolled out in many schools, and often it's that the schools think they have to, but they don't have to. So I put in three comments which I said were problematic. I said, firstly, the part of the content is based on an ideology rather than biology. That distinguishing between the gender, sex, and sexual orientation, and it's a slow progression to actually separate the gender and the sex from each other and the sexual orientation and to normalize it for the kids. So starting from grade 7, and I said, what you're doing is you're promoting the idea that gender is a social construct. It's part of and rather this is actually an ideology, and this comes from the social sciences, it's not biological. The second issue I raised is that it undermines the role and value and authority of parents, and this is deliberate. This is what's happening. In the Educator's Guide for the Grade 5s, it warns that parents may have their own views or prejudices about their children being exposed to some of the content in the scripted lesson plans, pitting the state curriculum against the values of parents. That is what they're doing. So I think there's a wonderful book. Again, she's not necessarily a Christian, but not all women are feminists, and some women actually see the first wave of feminism as not, it was actually fine, and the second or third wave, it just kind of really lost the plot. And she wrote Women versus Feminism. It's an excellent book. especially for women. Criticizing the views, she wrote the following, criticizing the views and values of home and parents vastly alters the remit of the school away from education towards the promotion of a distinct political outlook. Remember where I said the totalitarianism is the promotion of a single ideology, and they are using the schools to promote this ideology. This actively breaks down the safety net of parents for our children, and this is part of what is wanted, making them more vulnerable to pedophiles and predators. In addition, it implies that parents' values are not to be trusted, but rather the values of those pushed through the curriculum. The third comment I said was the curriculum appears to be externally driven, motivated by funding from UNESCO, and may have sinister motives, including sexualizing and thus encouraging teenage pregnancies as a market for abortion clinics. Actually, you can actually delve into this and actually show that this is exactly what is happening. So there's more than enough evidence to show that it's even they acknowledge UNESCO funding, and then you just go into the Planned Parenthood, and the Planned Parenthood, which says the objective is to enable young people to access comprehensive sexuality education. And you know, Planned Parenthood are abortion clinics, okay? And then to realize their sexual rights. So Planned Parenthood, together with UNESCO, is behind the comprehensive sexuality education, and they are there to liberate our children so that they can exercise their sexual rights. And so they actually want them to have exposure to this curriculum. So I wrote here, South Africans are by, and this was my feedback, by and large religious and conservative. They have conservative values, which if promoted, because the argument they make is that we have high levels of pregnancy. So the answer to high levels of pregnancy is to sexualize children. Of course not. So I actually said, we're actually largely religious and conservative. I said, but why don't we promote this? Why don't we rather encourage this? Because this will curb early sexual activity. On the other hand, the CSE curriculum serves to stimulate interest in sex, undermining the natural modesty of children from an early age. So grade fours, nine-year-olds are shown graphic pictures, and I've looked at this, I've seen it, of private body parts. Grade fives, 10-year-olds are presented with sexual assault scenario where private parts are grabbed. And then grade seven, which are 12-year-olds, are told about masturbation and that it will not hurt you and others do it. This is not encouraging children to be modest, abstain, or how their bodies physically work, but it is a slow progression of sexualizing children. And one of the reasons why, I'm sorry, but I also felt the first, sexualizing children early is good for business for abortion clinics. And the earlier you get to them, because the research shows that when they have the first abortion, they're more likely to have more abortions. So you got to get them early. So if you don't believe me, here's someone from an abortion clinic to tell you this is what they do.
At first, it was, again, very much helping women to some degree, but my commission was $25 for each abortion. And my goal became to become a millionaire, because simple math told me 40,000 abortions a year would make me a millionaire. And so I went about creating the market to sell 40,000 abortions a year. We had one clinic open. We opened a second one. They pay for themselves the first month. Our goal was to have five surrounding the area. So I was out in schools and in other places doing everything I could to create that market, because our goal was 3 to 5 abortions from every girl between the ages of 13 and 18. I'm sorry to tell you, I held the hand of one young woman while she had her 9th abortion. There's over a 40% repeat rate of abortions today in this nation and in this state. Abortion is a method of birth control. So you find that girl as early as possible. You convince them that her parents really don't know anything about what's good for her. You break down the natural modesty, get her to laugh at her parents and their values. If she laughs with you about them, she will not go home and tell them. And then you give her low-dose birth control pills that you know she will not take accurately. And if they're not taken accurately, she'll become pregnant. or you pass out defective or second condoms. Remember, the people that pass out those condoms don't buy the best quality. They buy seconds or defectives. And you do everything you can to make certain that you're getting the 3 to 5 abortions out of every girl.
Now, what do you think Planned Parenthood representatives would say to the things you just said?
They would just say that I'm absolutely crazy and that these children should be, they're going to have sex, so they need to be taught how to have safer sex. And when you hear someone say that now, you can just say baloney. We don't take kids out and get them really good and drunk and try to teach them how to drive safely drunk. We give them a moral absolute, don't drink and drive. Why would we give this child a low moral standard to live down to rather than the very highest and best God's plan, abstinence until marriage, which works every time?
How much time do I have, Ross? Am I over? Am I pretty over? Sorry? Let's wrap it up. Sorry? Okay, so just some of the things that are coming into the schools, and I know some of the stuff you might have seen, the gingerbread person just, you know, telling kids that, you know, this is, you know, the sexual indicators are blurred. They were concerned about the gingerbread person because it looked too much like a man, so they changed it, and now this is the most recent one. At least it's a little bit more honest. This has been rolled out in preschools, and then the kids draw the unicorn because it's cute, and who wouldn't want to listen to Barney? But then there, it's all the mythical creatures. So at least they're honest about the mythical creature. But there, you can start to see your sex assigned at birth. So it doesn't matter what the doctor said. You can just choose whatever you want, and they're starting with this. They get to color this in preschools. Okay, so I just want to, this is where I really want to encourage you. So I want to restore authority, and that we actually have authority as parents. And what is authority? It's the exercise of authority in the family before it is the exercise of authority in civil government. There are different spheres of authority. Remember, what is happening now is the intrusion from the public into the private, but there's a family, and the civil is one part of, the state is a part, and I want to encourage you as parents that you have God-given authority as parents. And when the state starts to tell your children about the way they should go, you need to start telling them, no, that's my authority. So I want to encourage you to step up into your positions of authority as parents, and knowing that you're God-given authority, and he's greater than all those, the state authority. Okay, so it's a building block of society. That's why they're so scared of it. They want to atomize society, undermine it, and then sexualize our children. Okay, let's get practical, be grounded. God, family, friends, going back to that first picture, enjoy your families. Enjoy being together. I mean, if we don't actually emulate that for the world, then what is attractive? If we're not having fun as our families, if we're not enjoying it, if we're not being together, if we're not having big parties at our house, then what's the point? Spend time with God. Enjoy life. Understand the responsibility and God-given authority as parents and take it up. Pray at home with your kids and at school. So please, if you're not part of the prayer group at your school, get part of the prayer group of your school. Start a prayer group in your school. Educate yourselves. We can't be ignorant in these times. And be vigilant and respond. Please call those teachers. Call that headmaster. Find out what's going on. I just heard of parents who were telling me that there's a teacher that was busy grooming, and they said to their child, and they said, what should they do? I said, you immediately go and see the teacher, and you say no. And so we need to take up our authority. Become involved. Probably one of the most powerful things you can do is the school governing bodies. Get yourselves onto the school governing bodies. This is in public schools, this is where policy comes. The school governing body, parents and the other teachers are the ones that make policy. Please get onto your school governing bodies. Act in love with courage based on truth, and if need be open to other schooling options. Sometimes we eventually, and I'm not a proponent, I think whatever the Lord leads you, and also what, how's your child, you start taking. So for us, our kids are in public schools. But there may have been a time where we would have to consider other schooling options. And so obviously, you know, it doesn't mean you have to be in public schools or private schools, or you could be homeschooling, just be open. So I want to leave you with this, encourage you, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's what we owe our children.